Paul read for us this morning from Romans chapter 6. And I hope there were a few phrases that stood out to you that have to do with the topic that we've been on and will be on for at least one more week here. Verse 6, Paul refers to a body ruled by sin. Then again in the same verse, he describes us as slaves to sin. In verse 7, he says we're in need to be set free from sin. And he asks us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that sin should no longer be our master. In a moment we'll move on, but I want to invite our ushers up. We'll take up this morning's offerings. But I hope that these words stand out for you, that these are words that register in your mind and pique your interest and ask you to question, in what way can they be true of me? Let's pray. Father, thanks this morning for your provision for us. As we're about to encounter your word, Lord, we pray that we would be grateful for every freedom you've given us. Freedom of mind, of heart, of body, and Lord, freedom even in finances. This morning we give just a small token of what has been entrusted to us, and we ask that you would take it and use it powerfully for your kingdom. That the gospel that we're going to hear this morning would go out through the little that we're able to give, and that you'd also meet the physical needs of those both in our church community and those around Clive. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to begin as we're taking up our offering here this morning. And we'll begin with a review of where we've been in the last weeks. We're part of a series that has been on mission. And it all began with that challenge that we were told that mission is the work of the local church, and that means you and me. But it's such a big topic, we'll have to ask, what in the world is the mission? And we've looked at, what is the illness then? We see a world that's in need, that's in pain. We know that the mission will have something to do with healing for that world. But we have to ask ourselves, okay, so what is it that needs healing? And what will bring healing? For that, we went back to our original created intent. What were we created for? And we found that our creation was entirely for the presence of God. To enjoy that presence, and God giving us the order, multiply and cover the face of the earth and subdue it. That as we go over the face of the earth, we bring God's presence to every part of the creation He's given to us. And so it's not hard to see at all what the illness is in the world today. That those who are supposed to be carrying the presence of God forward, and I hope this is familiar to you by now, are the very ones who are asking, is there a God? Or where is God? We learned about how we came to be in this state, about Adam's choice to disobey God, a choice he was given as a free will being of tremendous significance, and how he was banished from the manifest presence from God, from seeing, touching, smelling, hearing God like once he'd heard. There is now a distance between humanity and God. And as Genesis went on from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, all the way to Genesis 11, we see that fall, as we call it, increases. The full results have not yet played out, and I say, even in our own age, they still have not yet fully played out. But we see also that as Genesis is read through the scriptures, what is understood is that as this fall continues, it's not just humanity at play. There's a third party. There's a spiritual presence that was there in the garden and deceived Adam and Eve. There's a spiritual presence that carries on. 1 John says that it captures, the evil one captures Cain as he murders his brother. We arrived all the way through a flood that was, at least from our perspective, supposed to heal the whole problem. And yet, it's that very family that the moment the flood is over is producing sin yet again. Harming one another. Dishonoring one another. Until finally, By the time that we get to what is called the Table of Nations, the whole earth is spread out in these nations that didn't want to spread out, but God spreads them out. And yet, as they cover the face of the earth, instead of giving God glory and bringing God's presence, the Scriptures tell us each nation is captured by false gods. Each nation has their idols. And we learn from Deuteronomy, and Paul quotes it too, that these idols aren't just harmless misunderstandings. Because Deuteronomy and Paul both state that the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. There's a spiritual reality binding all peoples on the face of the earth. We came to understand something, and we'll understand it more in future weeks, of why the Jews viewed the Gentiles, which by definition, it's the same word, nations. The nations are viewed as inherently serving other gods, as inherently bound, as incapable of escaping the predicament they're in. And when we leave Genesis 10 and 11, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's describing the history of the world to this very day. Nations spread out over the face of the earth, every single one in bondage to a power other than God. And so we come to the conclusion that the first mission, which was for the nations that would come from Adam and Eve to spread out and bring God's presence to His creation, that has to be postponed. It can't be accomplished anymore because the missionaries aren't missionaries. They're the mission. Those who were to know God have to be recovered. The nations have to be recovered. Last week we asked the question, okay, so we peel back, we see a map of the earth, we see these nations and each one bound. What does it mean for anyone born to them? What does it mean for the individual? And we didn't get into detail, but once again, we spoke in general truths. We spoke about the doctrine that is called original sin. Original sin is not that there was a first sin, it's the consequences to everyone who follows from Adam on account of his choice. We wanted to be careful. And I've said it time and again, but I'll say it again just so it's fresh in our minds, that sin is not just an accumulation of the wrong things we've done. It's not just guilt. It is that, but it's more than that. Sin is the reason why we will go on accumulating wrong deeds. It's a condition in the human heart that fights for control of us. Original sin is that power in us that's handed down from generation to generation because of Adam's choice to deliver us from God's kingdom to what will be called over and over the kingdom of darkness. We studied Romans chapter 7 last week and we heard Paul's description of the helplessly torn human heart which intends to do good and yet produces evil. And if we've never experienced this, if we've never experienced the frustration of why do I continue to do the things that I condemn, I'm afraid we don't have a conscience. He very much describes this rule, this battle at times in his letters, as does Jesus, as the power of a foreign force. But it's more than that. It's come to take up residence in our own natures. It's something we can't escape because it's within us. The reason I do evil is not an accident. There is a source in me that continues to produce it. The problem is that when I do wrong, when I steal, when I lie, when I harm another, when I speak against God, it's not that it's against my will, though I might wish I didn't do it. It's that the power of sin reaches will deep, affecting even my will to do and to act. And so in Romans 7, Paul ends with these words, calling out, "What a wretched man I am." And I hope that if you haven't experienced such a realization of your own life yet, you will to come. What a wretched man I am. He doesn't cry out, how will I escape this? How will I rescue myself? But instead he looks for a rescuer. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Well, as I mentioned, Paul read that we've been captives to this power at work in our lives. But the question remains, how? How does sin work in a human life? Scripture never gives us, as with most things, a fully detailed account that will nail down every part of your life, but it does speak in some general ways. How does sin affect the individual human life? That's what I want to discuss this morning. And there are numerous ways. There's the physical, there's the heart and its desires, there is the intellect and its beliefs, there is the will. And we can even add to that the environment in which we live. It's very clear that one of the ways that sin acts in our lives is with power over the physical body. We remember from Genesis 2 and 3 that Adam is warned that should he disobey and eat from the tree that's forbidden, dying you will die, the Hebrew says. It will surely result in death. But our scriptures even link this death with the power of the enemy of God. Hebrews 2 verse 14, speaking of Jesus coming in our flesh, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. That might be a surprise to some of us to read that in scripture. Who held the power of death? According to the author of Hebrews, it was the devil. Well, there's a couple of things to say to that. The first is that it's very clear in Scripture that this authority is not absolute. For one thing, if the enemy of God held absolute authority over life and death, none of us would be alive. But the story of Job gives us interesting insight, and it's not alone, but into every aspect of this. Because when Satan appears before God and challenges him, oh, how righteous is Job, just turn him over to me and see what becomes of him. God refuses to give him power over one part of Job's life, his life itself. You can do anything, but you cannot kill the man. Clearly, Satan doesn't have power over every human life. And in Deuteronomy 32, 29, God boasts, I am the one who takes life and gives it. I've mentioned before that in Scripture it assumes that what we see around us has layered agency. There are numbers of layers of people with authority, but only God has absolute authority over all. This is one of those situations. Satan has limited authority over death, but he does have authority. Again, Job's life is a good example because Job's children are handed over to death by God to be put to death by his enemy. We also see in Scripture that the enemy is given power to inflict illness, loss of property, and so forth. Once more, just to stick with Job alone, Job falls ill to these boils that cover his skin. And who is it that inflicts it on him? But God's enemy, Satan. When Jesus comes, he heals a woman who's been crouched over for 18 years. And do you know how he describes her predicament? She's been bound by Satan. Jesus encounters a man who's both mute and deaf. And do you know what he does with that man? He casts out a demon and he's healed. And numerous other times, as he heals those who come to him with ailments, he rebukes demons. We could become a little bit exaggerative. We could produce a doctrine that says that every illness that happens is because you have a demon. But we don't see that in Scripture. Every death that happens is inflicted by Satan, but we don't see that in Scripture. What we do see is that the moment that humanity is handed over to his reign, death and illness show up. They cannot be extracted from one another. The rule of the enemy produces these things. Today, I think there's a very strong desire, even within the church, to sanitize the world we live in. To make sure that the physical world is thought differently from the spiritual. That they have no effect on one another. And so when we encounter disease and death and so forth, we say, well, that's one thing, but the spiritual is another. And that isn't true at all. Death only came because of a spiritual death in Adam. Illness only came because of the same. We should be cautious not to create doctrines that are too elaborate and go beyond Scripture. But it's very clear that one of the ways that the nations are ruled is by death, and as Paul will say, by the fear of death as well. All right, so that's the physical, but the one that the Scriptures spend the greatest time on is the human heart. That the place where we find our greatest weakness is in that source of desire within us. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 famously says, the heart is deceitful above all things. There's something wrong in the human heart. There's something wrong with what should be a reliable guide to our actions, our desires. There's something wrong. So we read this morning in Romans 6, 12 that Paul exhorts his Roman fellow believers, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Well, the first thing we have to admit is that sin is capable of producing desires within us. Sin is once again here being spoken of as more than individual things we do wrong. It's described here as a power at work in us. And as we see obeying those desires, Paul will go on in the very same chapter to say, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey? I'm willing to bet every one of us is familiar with this as well. That whether we come from a Christian tradition or not, that every person on earth knows, if they'll reflect on it for a moment, that when you begin to give to something you know is wrong, it takes more. It doesn't stay the same. You don't just do it once. Once you've lied once to keep your job, you find yourself locked in this loop of lies that becomes more elaborate until you can't find your own way out through truth. Once you begin to thieve what you know doesn't belong to you, it's easier next time you hit that rough spot to say, I know where I can find that. Sin never stays put. It always moves. And it always moves us. Paul calls this influence in us the flesh. It's related to the physical body which will pass away. But he means by it much more than a physical reality. He means the heart. He means the mind. He means the will. He means this part of the human being that is destined to destroy itself and be destroyed. Romans 8 verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Oh, so there is a capacity in us, a nature in us that desires wrongly. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Galatians 5:17 goes on describing it in greater detail how there is a war between that which is inherited and natural to all of us. And the Spirit of God and His desires. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. Isn't that interesting? And isn't it interesting that Paul's speaking to Christians when he says this? You can't possibly do everything you want, because your wants are in conflict with one another. If you do that and fulfill that want, you'll never gain that want. If you fulfill that one, then this one's off the table. But in Christ, we're empowered to escape this. Ephesians 4:22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Listen how he describes it. Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You know, for me, this is one of the most insightful descriptions in all of Scripture of sin. Deceitful desires. Our hearts tell us at the time, this is the right course. It seems right to me. I should do this. You know what? That guy does owe me money. I'm going to go get it, whether he gives it to me or not. They're deceitful. They make us think that we have this goal and they'll help us reach this goal. But as we encounter them, we find ourselves sliding away from where we meant to go. Often I hear people describe God as withholding. He doesn't want people to be joyful. He doesn't want them to get the desires of their heart. He doesn't want them to have pleasure. We view sin as forbidden pleasure, but that's not what it is. Sin is death and destruction dressed up in pleasure. It's a thin veneer that wears off and leaves us desiring for more. It never satisfies. It cheats us, just as Eve was cheated out of her inheritance in the garden. It makes us like Esau, who trades in an inheritance. Can you believe it? An inheritance for a bowl of soup. That's precisely how sin works in us. It deceives. This will give you what you want. This will get you where you want to go. And when we take hold of it, we find it evaporates like mist between our fingers. It's described a number of other ways. 1 Timothy 6:9 describes it as harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. They're inherently destructive. They produce in us all the things we don't want. 1 Peter describes them as desires which wage war against your soul. Just think of that. Think of that for a moment. That within the human heart are desires that arise unprovoked. You don't go looking for them, but here they come, and I want this. And these very things are at war against my soul. They attack the soul. They attack the depths of a person. They attack our intended nature. They are on a mission to conquer the whole person. Well, we can say just a couple more things. This is the weak point for evil in us, a saboteur. As James puts it, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. This is our natural state. Paul says all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to see this. I certainly hope as a Christian that you do see it, but you don't have to be. Anyone with half common sense has recognized in their lives that they've wanted things that if they did, it would destroy them. It might destroy their marriage. It might destroy their home. It might destroy their children. It might destroy their career. And we've learned, okay, there's certain things that arise in my heart that I mustn't follow. And we've learned to some degree to manage these. But the problem is asking the question, so how far do they go? How far is it before my desires are healthy? When do I stop trusting them? Our world defines itself by the desires in the human heart. Go out on the street today and ask anyone you come across what describes what is good. What defines it? How do you define what's moral? And you'll every time get some form of the answer, whatever makes you happy. What is good is what makes you happy. What is good is what makes others happy. Ask them, how do you make your decisions in life? How does a person live a fully fulfilled life? And they'll answer you, you've got to look inside yourself and you've got to find what you really want. We even define one another by our certain tastes, our preferences, our desires that make us distinct. Yet the Scriptures would say that if that's all we have to lead us, we're going to find ourselves torn and helplessly torn. So the work of sin is at work in our bodies. It's at work in our hearts and our desires. But one of the biggest problems is that, you know, even as we recognize those things that we mustn't do, we use our minds. We rely on our intellects. We rely on reason. We rely on analysis to determine our course. Yet the Scriptures are absolutely clear that we are touched even in our minds. Our minds are not free to think the way they ought to. Our problems with our desires and our hearts are compounded by the fact that our minds are not reliable guides either. Well, it's easy to see this in the first place. Where does that exist? Well, it exists in ignorance. As Paul says in Romans 10, how can they believe unless they hear? How can anyone know God unless somehow their ignorance is overcome and they encounter truth? Paul says, and how will they hear unless someone's sent? Ignorance is a major problem. We don't know the God we were supposed to know. So that people genuinely ask the question, is there a God? They're sincere. I don't know. I can't figure it out. But it goes beyond ignorance. There is, in fact, according to the teaching of Scripture, a resistance in our minds to truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Did you notice that? The person without the Spirit does not accept the things of God. Why? Well, he answers it right at the end here. They are discerned only through the Spirit. Only by the power of the Spirit can we come to truth. He says in the previous chapter, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it's the same today. It's not as though it's just the Greeks that miss this and consider the cross foolishness. Today it's the same. Why in the world do you serve a God who died? That was the problem the Vikings had when they came to England. You foolish English. Why are you serving a God who died? Don't you know how powerful Thor is? How mighty Odin is? And our world's much the same. Why would you want to serve someone who died? But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. How can two people look on the same event so differently? How can one say, that is the worst thing anybody could say to me, and the other say, thank God who saves me, wretched man that I am? You've probably experienced this yourself as a believer. You've probably experienced it many times. When things you'd been taught in the church, maybe as young as Sunday school, suddenly a light clicks on and it's like, it's not just true, it's me. I get it. It's not just true, I want it. Desperately. That's the Spirit of God working in you. And today, if you don't know Christ and you're hearing things come together, that's often the very first sign of salvation. Wait a second. This makes sense to me. Wait a second. This is my experience. I've been stuck in this. Wait a second. I'm the one who needs salvation. It's not just that human minds are opposed to truth. It's as 2 Corinthians 4:4 puts it, that there is another player at work in us. The God of this age, Paul says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a bondage in the mind that continues to all individuals born under Adam. An authority to obscure truth. 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed. Listen, because only in Christ is it taken away. You know, I think a lot of times as a Christian we witness to someone and we're so frustrated by, why can't they just see the truth? Because it's not in their power. And it wasn't ever in yours. It explains something of how we ought to approach presenting the gospel. You can be as smart as you want. You can be as studied as you want. You can be as articulate as you want. If you don't have the Spirit of God, nothing will happen. Nothing. Even if you could convince them it's true, there needs to be that power of the Spirit of God awakening it in their lives. It explains something of how we should approach ministry by prayer first, study second, speaking third. Always by prayer. You know, one of the clearest places we see this blindness of humanity has to be in the 12 disciples. No one who's read the Gospels comes to the conclusion by the end that, you know, these guys were bright. These guys were getting it. In fact, they were just like every one of us, but they were so confused, even though they literally walked with God, they couldn't get it through their heads. They misunderstand the parables, some of which are extremely simple. They misunderstand that Jesus, no, how many times do I have to tell you, Peter, put your sword away. We're not doing this by the sword. They fail to have faith when they're tested, but there's nothing they missed more than when Jesus began to teach them through the last weeks of his life, listen, explicitly, I'm going to be turned over, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected. And yet somehow, that just never registered in their minds. It's like they see the crucifixion and they're surprised. How did this happen? What's going to happen to us? The angel at the tomb, remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He told you this over and over. Why have you forgotten? Jesus meets some followers on the road to Emmaus, and what he says to them is, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And after he goes through the same debacle with the 12, resurrected and meeting with them. Finally, it says, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. If we are to come to saving faith, if we are to understand anything of God, we require the opening of our minds by the Holy Spirit's power. All the information in the world, all the truth, all the knowledge could hit a square between the eyes and produce nothing but a dull glare, unless the Spirit quickens. Once again, Christ is the solution. 1 Corinthians 2, listen to this. Listen to how Paul describes salvation. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Are you seeing a common theme here? Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. But the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. Such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And how does Paul finish this paragraph? But we've been given the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. That we needed such a gift to come to truth shows without question the bondage of the human mind. Explains why we must be so urgent in our prayers for the Spirit, both for ourselves and for others. You can sit in a church week after week, puffed up with your own intellect, thinking you're understanding God and know nothing of Him. You can recite back to me every doctrine this church believes and have no life and no true understanding. The Spirit of God is the only power, is the very definition of the church. Well, quickly, this affects our wills as well. The human will is composed, of course, of our minds, what we believe to be true. We act on what we believe to be true. It's composed of what comes from the heart. What we desire is what we follow. But the will brings a thrust of its own. It's the power to choose. Paul speaks of it this way to Timothy, of false teachers that were running through the churches. He speaks of the searing of their consciences. Our wills can be seared so that once what we once knew was wrong doesn't impinge at all on our consciences anymore. In Romans 1, as he discusses the plight of humanity through time, he refers to giving over to sin. Knowing it's wrong, wanting it anyways, and having it buried over and over and over again by lies, by actions that deny God, such that the will is no longer free to choose. It wouldn't even know its course. And John 6:44 puts it the clearest of all. This is right as people are coming out to Jesus in the thousands at Lake Galilee. Sea of Galilee. And they're saying to him, produce a miracle, produce a miracle. And instead he gives them this teaching about drinking his blood and eating his body, deliberately casting an obstacle in their path. And they say to themselves, I didn't come out here for this. I just wanted a loaf of bread. Aren't you going to multiply the fish again? And they start to walk away. And you know how Jesus responds to that? No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is no power in the human will to effectively turn back to God on its own. Throughout all ages of the church, every corner of the church has taught this. No human being is sufficient on their own to turn back to God. In some circles, it's referred to prevenient grace, that God must uncover the layers of deception and the power of the enemy until you're finally able to make a free choice again. For some, it's referred to as irresistible grace. God just chooses you. But we've all agreed that our plight is so desperate that unless there is a work of God beforehand, we're incapable of responding to what Christ has done. Finally, even our environments work against us. There is a world system. In fact, this is what the scriptures referred to when they speak of the world. They speak of a system in which we live, which seeks to bind us as well. Again, in Romans 1, it was a system of idolatry and lies and false gods that bury the knowledge of God. We have a system in our world right now that's just the same. We have a system that seeks to keep us so busy, so hungry to consume, that we'll work 80 hours a week, have no time for the Lord, have no time for our families. We have a system that is driven by this hunger to have and have and have more. A system that is deliberately at force to make sure that everyone works And I just wonder, shouldn't we pause for a moment and question that? You know, that's the danger of these systems. They're called worldviews. They are things we believe so deeply that we'd never stop to question them because we didn't know they could be questioned. That's just the way the world is. Is it? Or is it the way we've made it? That we can't stop to think about it. Maybe there is a different way. Maybe I don't need to compete with my neighbor. Maybe I shouldn't. Just how is it I should use, for one instance, my money in a world where so many are starving? Well, let me conclude with the result. We've seen that in the Scriptures, sin acts in numerous ways. It acts in the physical body. It acts in the heart and its desires. It acts in the mind and its understanding. It acts in the will and its ability to choose. And it acts in our environments around us. Last week, we learned about a doctrine called original sin. What I've described to you this morning is called, in theological terms, total depravity. Every part of the human being is touched. Or to put it in the negative, not one part is left untouched. None of us are truly free apart from Christ. And even after we encounter Christ, it is this very force that we will struggle against. Total depravity. This is why Paul will so often call the spiritual enemies of God rulers of this world. Why he can describe us as slaves to sin. Why he can say our struggle's not against flesh and blood. Why he says in Colossians 2, your whole self ruled by the flesh. Why he says in Galatians, formerly you did not know God, and you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. What is Scripture? How does it encourage us to respond? There's a term that used to be used in churches and is used very little anymore. It's the term poverty of spirit. What a blessing poverty of spirit is. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, poverty of spirit is the recognition that we are hopeless in ourselves, that we are helpless in ourselves, that we are able to contribute nothing to our own salvation, that we must have a Savior. Just as Paul says, who will rescue me? Poverty of spirit is the recognition that I need new life, new birth, and nothing short of it. I need an absolute spiritual power to absolutely break me free. And poverty of spirit results in an understanding that we will spend a great deal of time on as we discover Christ's gospel, the mission to the nations. That this is indeed a God who comes to us. You know, as God comes to save, he knows he's saving. Not teaching merely, not prodding. He comes to save, to rescue out of powerlessness. He knows he can't demand anything of those he's going to save. He knows he can't wait on us. It'll never happen. And so he comes in human flesh, dwells among us, dies the death that was destined for us, and saves us. I've heard people say God asks too much. Asks too much. He doesn't ask anything. All he asks of you is that you let his power work in you. That you say, no, I know it's not trying harder. I know it's not just pulling myself up and buckling my belt. I know I need you to work in me. We're vessels of God's presence. Well, that sounds a lot like our original intent, doesn't it? I'll close with just this encouragement. With the focus yet again that I've been trying to put on our hearts throughout the last weeks and will once more next week. that we must be engaged in the spiritual battle, that we must be calling out for a spiritual power at work in us, that we must be surrendering our own efforts to save ourselves and do better, and offering ourselves day after day to Christ, who is the power that works in us. Let's close in prayer, and I'll invite the worship team back up. Heavenly Father, You have done such wonderful things for us. And for us to understand this incredible love, this freely given love that You have showered on us, we must understand our need for a Savior, for a salvation, not just for a helper, not just for a guide, not just for a motive, but for a Savior to pull us out from the kingdom of darkness into the wonderful kingdom of light. Father, I pray You'd speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. It's only by Your Spirit that we understand truth. That it's not by the words of a preacher or a well-organized sermon or even a poorly organized sermon. It's by the presence of Your Spirit. And I pray for that Spirit at work in every heart here today. For those who know You, Lord, a call back to spiritual life in Christ, to hungering and thirsting for the presence of God within them. For those of us who've come and we're not sure that we belong in Christ, or that we want to belong in Christ, Lord, I pray for the power of opening our understanding of what once baffled us, bringing clarity and truth. Above all, I pray that we will be a church that cries out to You to work in us rather than us for You, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.